All right, we're in Colossians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We are looking at the superiority of Christ and Christ's preeminence defined in chapter 1 of Colossians, Christ's preeminence defended in chapter 2. And we're in the section now, defended against empty or vain philosophies. And we're going to read again Colossians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. That's where we'll be today. So I guess this is Christ's preeminence defended against vain philosophies, part 2, I guess. Chapter 2, verse number 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. All right? So we see Christ's superiority defended against philosophy and vain deceit. We already defined that. And last week we left off talking about some of the current philosophies, traditions, or rudiments. We talked about the role of women in public leadership in the church. That was one that came from you. We talked about the role of, you know, drinking, social drinking. Is that okay? No, it's not. The Bible condemns those kinds of things. A lot of it revolves around self, if we could boil it down. A lot of the concern in modern-day philosophy is what pleases me instead of what pleases Christ. Okay, we could, you know, that manifests itself in a lot of ways. I want to dress down, do casual. We're going to talk about music in a minute. I want the music that I like instead of is this appropriate, you know. I want this to go to church where, when and where I want. I sent a news article to a few of my friends last week, but one of these mega church, and I use the term church very loosely there, and pastor, I also use that term, you know, very, very loosely, but a mega church pastor had a video announcing their worldwide church, and what it was an app on your phone. And, you know, through this app, you can watch their services, whether live or on demand, and they have basically a social networking feature where you could connect with other people, and they call that community. And that is the fellowship end of what the church is supposed to be. It was amusing and slightly encouraging to me to see folks that would be far to the left of me in the mainstream evangelical world say, come on, there's no way you can call this church. This is a farce. Even the megachurch people that have satellite campuses didn't really sign on to this idea. But what's that? It's all about what I want, what's easiest for me, what's convenient for me. The concept of worldliness is another philosophy. And what do I mean by that? For the last 10 years, there have been folks that claim to be Independent Baptist or were, you know, raised in that general line of thinking that have tried to come out and say there's no such thing as worldliness. Does that make any sense? It doesn't. It's ironic. The world doesn't make that claim. Okay? But there is a large tie-in between this claim of there's no such thing as worldliness and Reformed theology. Okay? Because, in as simple a connection as I can make it, they want to say that, you know, Christ has redeemed everything and all of creation is redeemed, and so there's nothing bad. Okay? That, you know, there's no such thing as worldliness. We're to be, you know, part of the society and culture and things like that. Okay? Is that Bible? Absolutely not. I mean, what does 1 John chapter 2 say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So there has to be something that's the world that's different from what God wanted for His children, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved what? The present world. Okay? So you have to literally take Bible terms and try to explain them away or define them away to say there's no such thing as worldliness. It's crazy. But people would say, well, there's no such thing as worldliness. I mean, and then they would say, well, if that's the case, then the clothes that we wear, if we wear you know, t-shirt or a sweater or a dress or, you know, a coat or pants or whatever that, you know, if that's like the world around us, then that must be worldly. I mean, it's a complete distortion to the point of absurdity. It's going to the absurd to try to counteract an argument that you don't like. Okay? It's like arguing the extreme if you want to you know, counteract an argument. But the Bible says clearly we're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So there are things that are characteristic of this present world, right? What are we told in 1 John chapter 2? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Well, that which appeals to our sin nature, that which appeals to our sinful fallen flesh, is the essence of what makes up the world. Okay? It's ironic that when you have a religious figure that is disgraced in some way, okay, whether it was the Catholic priests and that whole scandal with child abuse and things like that, whether it's a televangelist that gets exposed over money or over immorality or whatever, people will come on television, news articles, you water cooler discussions and say, that's not the way a man of God is supposed to act, right? The world has an understanding that there should be a difference in how a quote-unquote religious person behaves and how they behave. They say, I do this, but you know, I don't claim to be religious. You shouldn't do this if you're going to try to tell me I need to be saved and all. There is a basic understanding of that, and yet the ones that want to debate over is it even possible today to be worldly are religious people. You know, there's a very strong connection there with the music realm. Secular musicians do not make the argument that music is neutral. In fact, I could list you, you know, quotes, 8-point font as long as my arm, from rock and roll musicians and secular musicians that will tell you, I use the music that I do to communicate a message. The music that I choose communicates the message that I want to get across. I mean, to secular musicians who've studied it, the idea that music is neutral is absurd. The only people that push that argument are backslidden worldly Christians who want to justify what they're doing. And the only people that want to say there's no such thing as worldliness, again, are backslidden worldly Christians who want to justify what they're doing. Here's another thing that we constantly battle, and that is the idea of cultural relevance. Ever heard that term? If you're ever involved in missions, you'd hear it a lot, wouldn't you? Okay, but this is a battleground term in American religion, whether we realize it or not. This is a term that is a justification for a lot of changes that are made in a lot of churches today. Okay, well, what was, you know, that was a cultural thing. We've got to be culturally relevant. Now, do we do things here that are culturally relevant? Some people would argue no. I would argue yes. Okay, we have electricity and heat and air conditioning. That is culturally relevant. Have a church building that doesn't have those things and see who in American culture comes. Right? 10 years ago, 12 years ago, we put padding on these hard wooden pews. That's culturally relevant. You can get away with wooden benches in Brazil or other parts of the world, maybe. I'm not trying to insult Brazil, but a lot of other places, you can get away with that. Ponape, that's not even a thought, probably. You know, in America, you don't have padded chairs. I'm going to go somewhere else. I can't sit there for an hour on that. Okay? How did Pastor Camp used to say it? The mind can only procure what the seat can endure. I think that's how he said it. That's what he was saying when we were getting ready to pad these pews. but that's cultural relevance. You know, we have a projector and a screen. Right, that's culturally relevant, okay? Something that's up to date. We have Wi-Fi, all right? I could say there's a lot of things we do that are similar to our culture. I would argue that we do, okay? However, usually when this term cultural relevance is pushed, what is usually behind that is we have to do everything like pop culture or like the culture around us. That means our music should sound like the culture around us. We should look and dress like the culture around us. We should listen to and watch the things that are culture around us. In fact, folks that argue for cultural relevance are the ones that would use 30-second clips from R-rated movies or PG-13 movies as illustrations in the middle of their message on Sunday morning. Well, I got to get something that people can identify with. That's brilliant. Okay, why don't you just rip a page out of an article in Playboy magazine and use that as an article? I'm sure there's people that are familiar with that. It makes just as much sense, right? That is the same illustration taken to the extreme, but my point is that cultural relevance is one of those current philosophies, okay? Any of you ever heard of Hillsong Church? Okay, Hillsong Music? I'm sure Doc has, okay? Hillsong Music is basically the trademarked brand that grew out of the Hillsong Church. Hillsong Church is a church from Australia that it was part of the Australian Council of Churches, the ACC. In North Carolina, ACC means something different, okay? Just why I figured I'd define it. But ACC, or the Australian Council of Churches, which according to the Australian Council of Churches, their doctrinal statement is a traditional Pentecostal doctrinal statement. That is, they believe in speaking in tongues and sign gifts and healings and those kinds of things. Well, Hillsong started at that, branched out to the U.S. They're in all the major cities in the U.S., L.A., Chicago, New York, you know, places like that. I didn't bring it with me today, but I have a printout of people like Justin Bieber and all of the Kardashians and people like that that all have connections to celebrity pastors, that all have connections in most ways to the Hillsong movement. Some of them are officially Hillsong churches. Some of them used to be, and they aren't anymore. But here's what I wanted to say. I just looked up an article from a evangelical news service. I was trying not to be, you know, too. I want to be fair, right? What do they say about themselves? Okay. It is unlikely that Hillsong's Declaration of Independence. Recently, Hillsong separated from that Council of Churches in Australia, and they formed their own denomination. There is now a Hillsong denomination. All right. They separated not due to doctrinal differences. Hillsong has happily lived with the Australian Christian Church's statement of faith since its foundation. Okay? As both the Council of Churches and Hillsong are Orthodox, Evangelical, and churches with a traditional Pentecostal doctrinal base. Now, this is their words, not mine. Okay? I would not consider them to be Orthodox or Evangelical. Other factors which might have contributed to Hillsong announcement could be its approach, style, and Australianness. Notice this. Hillsong evolves quickly and has always maintained a fast-moving culture of growth and experimentation that is similar to a startup. Hillsong tries new things, is responsive, and focuses on what grows churches. What does that sound like? Pragmatism? You know, if it works, it's good. That sounds a lot like what was tried by Hybels, right? And all of the seeker-sensitive movement in the U.S. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about new things. You remember Acts chapter 17? When Mars Hill, they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." In verse 21 of Acts 17, "For Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." You know, there's always been a fascination with something new, okay? Black Friday, Christmas time is a time of fascination with something new, right? Ooh, you know, what can I put on my Christmas list? What might I be able to upgrade or get? The ironic thing is, what was purchased Black Friday last year that the credit card may or may not be paid off for. In fact, I heard a state news blurb this week that said most Americans that went into credit card debt at Black Friday last year haven't paid off last year's Black Friday. And they were getting ready to add more to it this year. MasterCard said that there would be $23 billion with a B, billion dollars spent in transactions on Black Friday. That's online, in-store, kind of a, you know, a total number. Okay? That's just about double what Steve makes every week. Right? I mean, that's a mind. Those are numbers that we can't even play in. You know, those numbers don't compute in our head, really. But The ironic thing is, the things that people couldn't wait to rush out and replace this weekend were the new things last year at Thanksgiving. Last year's Christmas, the new things are the things you can't wait to replace and upgrade this time. You see, there's a fascination with new. Okay, if you follow a ball team, particularly, it doesn't matter if it's college or professional. They draft new players from college, or colleges recruit new players from high school. Everybody wants to see what the new players can do, right? Forget about the old guy that's been there. He's been there 3 years. He's old news. What's the new guy? Okay? You know, you go to a restaurant, right? Who wants what's... You got anything new on the menu? They're constantly changing things because Americans' attention spans are short, and I'm very different in that regard. If I find something I like, I will order the same thing every time. I eat out so little, I may as well get something I know I'm going to like instead of waste my money on something I don't like, right? So, but that's not the American consumer's mindset. But what I'm saying is, if in churches we get fascinated with what is new, then it's a direct contradiction to Hebrews 13, right? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, can we have a new building? Yes, Lord willing, sometime in the not too distant future, we'll move to one that's new to us. Okay? Can you have a, new clothes? Well, we all need those from time to time. Can we update things? Yes, but when it comes to doctrine, we should never get infatuated with something that's new. When it comes to truth, if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. Okay? All the way back in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. When it comes to church practices, how do we do things? We must be very, very cautious. Now, the flip side of that is, we ain't never done it like that before. Okay? I'm not advocating that we never, ever improve or update things. But to update it just simply because it is new is a man-made philosophy. We must understand, number one, does it agree with Scripture? Number two, you know, is it going to promote things that are consistent with Scripture? I mean, man, philosophy and vain deceit. We could talk a long time about the music world. I want to read you just one quote from an article that I found here recently. It says this: the contemporary music push is the death rattle of a dying church. You say, what do you mean? People that have contemporary music, you know, their attendance is booming, really? But what is their spiritual life doing? I mean, it's not growing, it's not thriving, it's not deepening. It's a bit like the spring when the dandelions pop up everywhere. There's numerical growth, but there's not a lot of depth, right? Not a lot of lasting, well, I shouldn't say, there's not a lot of lasting power in the individual. If you ever try to get rid of them, you know, there is some lasting power in that. But the contemporary music push is a death rattle of a dying church. This style of worship is not becoming more popular because we are becoming more faithful. In our attempt to pander to the audience, we have forgotten that God is the audience. And as when we sing to the glory of God, to the praise of God. Our congregational singing is to worship the Lord. Okay, it's not wrong to connect music and worship. It's connected all throughout Scripture. But in the contemporary service, the quote-unquote worship service is about who? It's about the worshiper. It's about what makes me feel good. If I don't get a certain feeling, if I don't have myself worked up in a certain way, then I haven't done worship. Contrary, if the song service gets me in the appropriate mood, then, boy, we had church today, regardless of what was said in the 15-minute sermonette by the preacherette. You know, the focus is completely off. But notice again, we have, in our attempt to pander to the audience, we have forgotten God is the audience. God now bores us. The more dependent we become on this kind of external approach to worship, that is, I must be stimulated from the outside. I must be worked up by the worship band, you know, by the praise team, by, you know, whatever the contrivances are in the service to get me worked up to a certain point. The more dependent we become on this kind of external approach to worship, the more we lose the very heart of worship. Eventually, Christians will find they must have the contemporary kind of music or they cannot worship. Contemporary worship turns the audience into spectators and the music into performance. Okay? The focus, again, is on man and not on the Lord. Now, so we shouldn't have a choir. We shouldn't have a song leader. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is the focus of the music should be on God. That's one of the things that you'll notice Doc points out a lot is not just the tune, but the text of the music, right? How it relates to Scripture, how it points to God. And the whole focus of that, I will just say it kind of in summary, because I believe in a large measure I'm preaching to the choir. However, it never hurts to reinforce things. When it comes to music, if the statement is something like this, and I've heard this from my own pastor growing up, he meant well, but it's a very, very dangerous philosophy and vain deceit. I don't know that much about music, but I know what I like. Any of you ever heard that? Pastor Bray, as pastor, he's heard that. Brother Stevens, heard that over and over again. Doc's heard it all of his life. A lot of you probably have too. If you're not really, really careful, what then is the standard? The standard is what I like. It's me, right? It's self. It goes back to that same thing. I want to do the kind of music that pleases me. I want to do the kind of worship service that pleases me. I want to live the kind of lifestyle that pleases me. I want to have the kind of obligations or restrictions that please me. And it goes back to that self, doesn't it? Okay? If you have the statement, well, I don't know that much about music, or people want to argue it the other way, the Bible doesn't talk about music theory, so whatever kind of music you use is okay as long as the text is good. Backslidden Christians are the only ones that use those kind of arguments. Okay? If you go, simple illustration, take a two-year-old, play John Philip Sousa, A Patriotic March. Watch what they do. Whether they have, good balance, good rhythm or not, they try to march. Why? I love the way Tim Fisher said it a few years ago. I've adopted this because it's a good explanation. They are doing what the music asks them to do. Okay? You watch at a ball game, at a timeout. One of the downsides of being there in person, you can't change the channel during a timeout, But you watch at a ball game during a timeout, they play something on the loudspeaker and people's bodies start gyrating in all kind of weird ways. What are they doing? They are doing what the music asks them to do. So the music itself communicates. It asks for a response. If we're asking people to worship the Lord, then there's a certain style of music that fits with that message. If you believe that you can put any kind of words to any kind of music that you want to, go down, pick any bar in Charlotte that has karaoke, and go pick a pop song and try to insert the words to Amazing Grace to it. See how much appreciation you get from the crowd, or if you get laughed off the stage. Okay? If music itself has no message, walk into a bar, find the piano if they have one, and start playing Victory in Jesus or Amazing Grace. They're going to throw you out of there on your ear. Why? Because Victory in Jesus does not line up with the atmosphere they want in their nightclub. It doesn't fit with the atmosphere they're trying to set, the mood that they want to set. Guess what? When somebody brings nightclub music into the church, we're going to throw that out on its ear too. Because that doesn't fit with the atmosphere that we're trying to set in a church of worship to the Lord. It just makes sense, doesn't it? We're not making the argument. I never hear people make the argument, I should be able to take church music to the nightclub. It's all one directional. It's all, let's bring the nightclub music to the church. That ought to tell you something, shouldn't it? It's backslidden Christians that want to live like the world and please self. I mean, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I have 2, 3 full pages of notes on separation. But I will say this. When it comes to philosophies, current modern-day philosophies, the term separation and the application of it is very much out of vogue. It is not popular. In fact, separation is not culturally relevant. Okay? It kind of, everything that we've already talked about all kind of ties together. The Bible commands that there be a distinction between God's children and the people of the world, right? That's pretty obvious. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, wherefore come out from among them and be ye, what? Separate, saith the Lord. There's separation from unbelievers. There's separation from disobedient believers. There's personal separation from sinful things. There's different aspects to separation. But you know what? The Christians who do not personally practice separation, that is, they don't separate themselves from sinful things, are the ones that then begin to push for integrating worldly things into the church too. It's just making the church reflect their private lives. Churches that try to lower the boundaries of separation in the name of cultural relevance are handing a license, a free ticket, if you will, to individuals to go and live that way in their personal life. Right? You want some Bible verses on that? I've got pages and pages I can share with you. Okay? But the bottom line is this: separation is a bad word in evangelical circles today. And even if the term separation is not, the minute you start talking about things that I have today, what kind of music do we have in the church? How do we dress when we come to church? How do we conduct ourselves? Is drinking okay? Those are all applications of separation principles in the Bible. Okay? The minute you start to apply those things, to use the good Southern expression, now you've quit preaching and going to meddling, right? The minute you start to apply separation, people want to bow up at you. Now, I want to make this connection. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now look at verse 9. For, right? I had some other examples here of people that were spoiled by wrong thinking, but I'm going to skip over that because I want to connect this in verse number 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right? Beware lest you become spoiled, lest you be carried away captive by these people. In other words, there are people who want to capture you to their philosophies. Why should I beware of that? The word for here has the idea of because. Because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why should I beware? Because fullness is in Christ. Okay? All of these philosophies and vain deceits, traditions of men, rudiments of the world, all of those promise what? Fulfillment? Satisfaction? Enjoyment? Okay? Have you ever gone after anything that God's Word forbids and truly found it to be satisfactory? Did Eve find the forbidden fruit satisfactory? No. I'm trying to remember the fella's name. Who was the half-brother of Tamar that went after her? Amnon, okay? Did Amnon find his adultery satisfactory? Okay? Do people find drinking as satisfactory as it is in the commercials? No. I mean, the bottom line is the philosophies and vain deceits all say, if you want to live life to the fullest, you need to do this. What does verse number 9 say? In him dwelleth all fullness. Okay? If you want fullness, if you want fulfillment, if you want satisfaction, it is found in Christ and in living life his way. It's interesting. Beware of philosophy and vain deceit because fullness is in Christ. In him dwelleth, that word dwelleth means to inhabit or to reside. Fullness resides in Christ. What is this idea of fullness? That which fills up. Completeness. Here's what I want you to get here. This term fullness was also used by the Gnostics. They used the Greek word for fullness, but this term fullness was the source of the quote emanations. We covered that in chapter 1. Okay? The Gnostics said that there were emanations, that is, things you could see, these little revelations of God. And the more you got into their higher levels of religion, the more of it you could see. And if you got to the highest level, you could become part of that, those emanations of God, those little revelations of God at some point. So Paul, again, is taking a direct shot at the Gnostic teaching when he says, they are going to tell you that fullness is the highest order of their religion. I'm going to tell you that fullness, completeness, satisfaction dwells in Christ. It lives there. Okay? If you want field fresh strawberries, where do you go? You know where the farms are, right? You're going to go right there. Okay? If you want grandma's pecan pie at Thanksgiving or Christmas. All right, that's at grandma's house. Where is fullness? It's in Christ. Okay, that's the source. And it's very interesting, this term fullness here in verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look at verse 10. And you are complete in Him. This term, the word complete in verse 10, is a word play on fullness in verse number 9. Okay? The fullness in verse 9 is the noun form. In verse 10, complete is the verb form. But it's the same root idea. Not only does fullness dwell in Christ, but you can be full. You can have satisfaction. You can have fulfillment in Christ. That's the contrast that's being made. And notice the end of verse 9. In Him dwelleth, abides, resides all fullness, the completeness of the Godhead. What is the Godhead? That just simply refers to the person of God, divinity, okay? The being of God. For in Him dwells the complete person of God, all the Godhead. And then we have the term bodily. Why? Well, number one, it's true. John 1 verse 14 says what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? Romans 1, 3 says a very similar thing. I didn't put it in my notes here, so I better look that one up. Romans 1, verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay? Jesus was God in human flesh. Okay? What did the Gnostics teach? Everything in the fleshly world is bad. The only thing that's any good is the spirit world. Okay? The spirit world is where superiority is, and the more you can disconnect from the flesh, you know, the world you can see, touch, taste, and get in touch with the spirit world, that is where true spirituality is at. That was the Gnostic teaching in a very simplistic form. Okay? What is he saying? In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Again, coming back to the fact that Jesus Christ took on a human body and dealing back with the things you can touch. Because if everything in life has to deal with things you can't see or touch, how many of you are going to keep after that? How many of you are going to give up on it after a while? I can't see it. I can't touch it. I don't know if it's any good. I don't know if it's real. You're going to give up on that. Most people are. And then you have this little elite club that says, well, we're the spiritual elite. We're the Gnostics. And we have this special knowledge. He's bringing it back. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and ye are complete in Him. Now, I reworded it here a little bit on the slide to give you the exact word order. You have to do it the way it is in our Bible for it to make sense. But there's an emphasis here. And ye are in Him complete. That's the exact word order. It's an emphasis, again, that completeness is in Him, in Christ. Okay? This term complete, ye are complete, literally, a literal rendering of it would be have been made complete. When did that happen? At salvation. Okay? That's why 2 Peter chapter 1 says that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, how did He give us all things? How have I been made complete at salvation and then I still have to grow? Well, that's the next thing on my notes, but I'm out of time for today. Okay? But my point is that fullness, satisfaction is not in vain, you know, philosophies and vain deceit. Everything that our world wants to offer us as a substitute is vain, is empty. It is deceitful. There's no true benefit in it. There's no true satisfaction. It brings emptiness. On the flip side, fullness, satisfaction, completeness is found in Christ. And the Bible says you are complete in Him, which means He's given that to us at salvation. We just have to figure out what that means and grow it. All right? Got to quit. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of Your Word. I pray that You'd help us to not only understand it, but to live it. We pray Your blessing and power on Pastor in the preaching hour to come. In Jesus' name.